Here's a check someone handed me after the morning hour. It's to be put in the fund for Brazil. Is there anyone here in charge that could take it and see that it's put where it belongs? If you will, come get it. Yeah. I'm going to put it down here on the table. Get that, if you wouldn't. Come by and get it afterwards. There may be some others of you who want to do the same thing. All right. I could have let that in the office, you know, but then you wouldn't have known anything about it, and you wouldn't have been reminded that maybe you want to do the same thing. Well, tonight's lesson is important. I trust that all the lessons that come from this pulpit are important. I believe this particular study is meeting needs. I'm going to ask that you let me work through it with you. I want you to get your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll be working in 12, 13, and 14. We'll also notice a passage out of Ephesians. But for our study, we're going to take 12, 13, and 14 and center in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Let's review just briefly now this morning's lesson. We noticed this morning that God's Spirit lives in God's people. Now, if there's anything that's documented in the New Testament, it's that one great fact. Secondly, we notice that God's Spirit is given to those who have received God's Word, who've heard it and believed it. They have been sealed with the Holy Spirit that has been promised. And then thirdly, we notice that the bottom line, right down at the final word, the most ultimate, the most crucial evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the highest evidence that can be called forth, is this: do you love people like God loves people? Are you taking of His Spirit to that degree that you are taking after His nature? That's the ultimate of possessing the Spirit of God. Now, the question that comes tonight to us is, what provision did God make to bring us this Word of His by which we can be brought to this state of love? Seeing that you've purified your souls, Peter said, in your obedience to the truth, unto or pointing toward unfeigned or genuine love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. But what provision did God make in order to bring us to this blessed state of love? What provisions did He make? If His Word actually does that, and the New Testament is filled with that too, but if His Word actually is the instrument by which we then become open and receptive to receive the Spirit of God into our lives, what provision did He make to get the Word to us? That's the question that we're going to be asking tonight. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and let's look for a few moments at this very interesting chapter. First of all, I want you to notice the centrality of the subject of love. We're not talking about peripheral issues tonight. We're not going to be talking about things out on the circumference. We're going to be looking at the very center and heart of the Christian experience, that which is the epitome of the Spirit living in our lives, to which, when we have arrived, we will have arrived at the ultimate Christian experience with God. There is no higher experience for the Christian with God than to experience the joint possession of the love of God. Now, don't look for anything beyond that. There isn't anything. So when we're talking about this subject of love, and as we look at it in the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 13, look at all that is said about it. Love is the more excellent way. It undergirds the entire 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Love does. It really is the overriding subject. It's the overtone. It's the undertone. It's that which shoots through the entire chapter. It's introduced in chapter 12 and verse 31, the latter part of it, where it says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." That's the way he introduces chapter 13. It begins chapter 13 then, and in this very first verse of chapter 13, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong." So it is the introduction, or it's introduced in chapter 12, 31. The first verse of 13 says, if you don't have love, you've missed the point. Now, not only does it say that, but it also begins each chapter in chapter, or each paragraph in chapter 13. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Look at the second paragraph, beginning in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. He begins then a description of this superlative quality of love. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, okay, so there's the definition of it. In the first three verses, in addition, and then look at the third paragraph. We'll go ahead. The third paragraph begins by saying, love never ends. And then the last verse, verse 13, after being told that now abide faith and hope and love, we're told that love is even greater than faith and hope, that love is the greatest of all. So in 12:31, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way still. And verse 1 through 3 of chapter 13, he says, though I have all gifts, though I have all knowledge, though I know all mysteries, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and though I have all prophetic power, though I have all faith so as to remove mountains, though I give away all that I have, and though I deliver my body to be burned, and don't have love, I've missed the point of the whole thing. I'm absolutely nothing. I'm a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. It profits not one single thing. Now, you know, you don't get much more emphatic as to the importance of a subject than we've been brought to see as it relates to love. Love is the more excellent way. Love is permanent, he says in verse 8. Love never ends. And in verse 13, the greatest of these is love, or now abides faith, hope, and love. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Make what your aim? Make love your aim. So, if you were to, and I don't want to go back through all these together. Again, I know you don't want me to. You're not that, you know, you've got a handle on it better than that. I don't want to repeat it and reflect on your intelligence. But look at all this that it says about love. So, actually, what he's saying is that here's the highest that you can shoot for. Make love your aim. It's permanent. It is the more excellent way. It is that which is to be your aim. It is that which is the highest in every respect. It is the undergirding of chapter 13. It is the overtone of chapter 13. It is the beginning of each paragraph. It begins it. It concludes it in verse 13. There's just no other way, I guess, that you could say what needs to be said regarding this great subject than the way the Apostle Paul said it. Now, having said all that, let me give you two other figures that the New Testament uses. One is that love binds all things together. Now that's Colossians, 4? I thought about this too late to check on it. Colossians 3, And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then there's another passage that says that love does what? Not only does it bind together, but love, what? Huh? Well, it binds everything together. That's one verse. Then there's another verse that says love does what to a multitude of sins? It covers. Love binds together, and then it covers up. So when you have all of that, you just don't have much left to say about this great subject. Now, the question that I want to ask you then, what provisions has God made that we might arrive at this great arrival place, at this great subject of love, at this great possession. What provisions has he made? Again, I want to make a statement that I'm convinced that it is through the Word of God being imparted to us that we are brought to this capacity of love. I believe that it is the Spirit of God that's been given to us, but the Spirit of God is given to us to those who in obedient faith receive the Word of God, thus become born again of the Spirit, of the water, and thus become the possessors of the Spirit. And the epitome of the possessing of the Spirit of God is the possessing of the nature of God, which is love. Now, if it is through the Word of God being imparted to us. Now, again, let's look again for just a bit of clarity before we go any further. Look one more time at 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23. And I want you to see this. First Peter 1, 22 and 23 again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth unto a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. Peter begins it by saying you purified your soul. He says that what is the aim of it is that it is unto, the word ace here, pointing unto an unfeigned or a genuine love of the brethren. And then this is all just, it's capsuled and it's brought together in this one verse. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth unto this end of loving the brethren genuinely or sincerely. Now, I'm convinced that it is the main, engagement of God to instruct you and me in the words of the Spirit. I believe that's the ultimate and the constant and continual involvement of God in our lives to bring us the words of the Spirit so that the mind of the Spirit might be incorporated and might be absorbed and might be gleaned from the mind of the Spirit of God. Look over at Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and look at the machinery. And we're going to look at the machinery just briefly, but I want you to see a common thread running through it. In talking about the gifts that he gave the church, he's talking about gifts here in terms of the machinery that he placed in the church to bring it to its perfection. Now watch again, what is the purpose of all this machinery that he's given us? He gave us gifts, he says, in order to do what? Watch. Verse 11 says, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Leave that for just a moment and tell me what is the end result desired for which he uses all of these ministries. And then we're going to go back and identify the ministries. What is the end result in verse 16? Look at verse 15. But rather, speaking what in love? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in what? In love. All right. Now there again, you see, we're pointed to love. Make love your aim. Now, in making love our aim, what is this machinery that he's put in here? Name these things that he says he gave as gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What is the common employment of all these different five gifts? What is it? What's common to all of them? Instruction in the Word of God. Look at it. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors or feeders, and teachers. The common employment of all this machinery that God has placed in the church is for the purpose of communicating the Word of God so that we might be edified and brought to the ultimate possession of love. All right, let's get away from the machinery. Get back into 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and let's notice something else that's interesting. He says here that we're to make love our aim. Now, that's the way he begins the 14th chapter. But I want you to notice that in the 14th chapter, there is one major, let's back up and look at 13. I want to get these before you. Look back at verse 13, or chapter 13, and look at verse 8, beginning. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Question again. What is the common employment of these three, as they existed in the early church at least? What was their common employment? What were they involved in? Imparting the word of God. So much so that Paul says, if it doesn't, shut your mouth. Don't you talk in the assembly if what you're saying doesn't edify and doesn't build up. Now, he says that about seven times in the 14th chapter of this book. Now, watch. Look at verse 3. He who prophesies speaks to men for their what? For their edification, for their upbuilding, and for their consolation. These three purposes. He that prophesies, in other words, he that teaches. What I'm doing basically is prophesying right now. That was the speaking forth. And he says, if you're speaking, when you're speaking forth, you are edifying people. Consolation, upbuilding, and encouragement. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. He who prophesies does what? Edifies the church. Look at verse 5. Now I want you to know, I want all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that what might happen? So that the church might be edified. Look at verse 26. What then, brethren? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for what? For edification. Look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. Now, you could just go on and on and on, talking about what is to be done in the assembly and what the purpose of it is. So in chapter 13, all the things mentioned there have to do with imparting the word of God. Chapter 14 is involved totally with edifying the church, imparting the word of God in some form that's intelligible so that the church can be built up. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, all of the functions there, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, was to be done to bring about this full growth in love. All right, now, this enormous task of bringing Christian people into the growth of the Spirit to the point that they themselves engage in and live in the mind of God to the degree that they themselves are captured by love and are the dispensers of love, that is an enormous task. Incidentally, as someone said, it's not a matter of how much of the Spirit the Christian has. It's a matter of how much of the Christian the Spirit has. Now, that makes sense. How much of you does the Spirit have? All right, but this enormous task now of bringing us to the point where the Spirit of God dwells in us and the Spirit of God captures us, the Spirit of God possesses us, we become obsessed by it. That great task God carried out in two different ways, or in two stages. First of all, he carried it out by what was temporary. Let's look at 8b now. Look at the 13th chapter in verse 8 and the second part. After he says love never ends, he says, as for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Paul details his discussion of this that he calls the temporary. When he says that prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away, he simply says what? That these things are permanent or temporary? They're temporary. When he says they'll pass away, they'll cease, they'll pass away, he's saying that they're not designed to be permanent. All right? Now, he also says not only are they temporary, but he tells why they're temporary. What is the reason that he gives for saying that these gifts are temporary? Look at verse 9. Because our knowledge is what? It's what? It's in part. What does that mean? It isn't complete. Some The King James. The King James translation says that, and so does the Revised Standard, that our knowledge is imperfect. But many times we translate, or we associate imperfect with what? Full of flaws, or full of imperfections, or full of mistakes or errors, that it's imperfect. That's not what the word imperfect means here. The word is meros, which means that it is partial. It's fragmentary. Now he says it's these gifts, the tongues, the knowledge, et cetera, they are not going to be permanent because they're not complete. They are imperfect. They are partial. They are fragmentary. And he says they're going to pass away because of that, because our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment. Let's look at the illustration he gave. What illustration did he give here? When I was a child, he said, I spoke like a child. Well, I thought like a child. I understood like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways, which again is giving an illustration of these two kinds of instruction that God designed to bring us to the full capacity of love. Which one of these would correspond to Paul's childhood or to a man's childhood? Now watch, he's saying that there's some things that are going to be permanent, or some things that are going to be temporary, and some things are going to be permanent. What does he say is the temporary? The tongues, the special knowledge, and the prophecy, that is temporary. Which of these, then, would that correspond to? Paul's childhood or Paul's adulthood? Paul's childhood. When he said, well, when I was a child, I used to talk baby talk too. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now, to whom do you think he is making the application of his childhood? What difference does that make? We're not interested in Paul's childhood. What is Paul's childhood, though, an analogy of? The church. When the church was a child, when it was an infant in its infancy, it talked baby talk too. It understood like a child. It thought like a child. It spoke like a child. But when the child grew up, it put away childish things when it became a man. When the church grew up out of its childhood, it put away its childish things, and it also spoke as a man. All right, now that follows. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Then when? Now when? He said, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Then when? Whenever what it is that's perfect was coming, it would be that much different from what was imperfect that it would be compared to a young man or a child becoming a man, and it would be the same thing as our seeing in a mirror darkly then and then seeing face to face. Now I know in part. Now when? At the time that he was talking about, in the infancy of the church, at the time it was forming, at the time of its childhood, he said, I only see in part, I know in part. Then, at least, whenever that which is perfect has come, I'll understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. Now, let me just draw this. He's saying here, all right, let me get a green one, I think, probably. Can you see that better? That's not all that much better, is it? Look what he's saying here. That's a pie. It's not bad. Look here. Paul is saying our knowledge is imperfect. They didn't have it all. Paul didn't have all of it. You know it? Let's just call this one up here Paul's. He didn't have the whole picture. Neither did Simon Peter. Neither did James or John or Jude or Luke or, for that matter, Matthew. Not any of them had the full whole picture. Now, he says here, this is called the meros. That is called the partial. That he identifies as being the childhood age of the church. That he identifies as the temporary. He said it's not going to last, or it's not going to keep on. It's temporary. It's going to end. It's going to cease. Now, here's the way it follows through. Now watch. Back then, in the time before there was any New Testament, before they had anything they could go back to and say, but look, it says this. How did they get this instruction that brings them to fullness of love? How did they get it? Well, a man stood up and would say, in effect, I have page 375, and I want you to listen to me, and I'm going to read it. And then another man would say, well, that's interesting. I've got page 376, and I want you to listen to that. And another person would say, well, I've got page 102. Did you see the figure that I'm drawing? Each one of them had a part to contribute, and that's why it was necessary to have all these different brethren. God used people to bring about this partial, temporary arrangement of instruction so that we could grow up in love. Now, that was the temporary, partial arrangement, but that was only temporary. It was going to come to an end at a certain time when that which is perfect is come. Now, the word perfect does not mean flawless. There's no question about it being flawed or unflawed. The question is about it being complete or incomplete. And the word telios is the word for mature or complete or completed, full. It is in contrast to that. Now the question arises today, and this is always the area where the question arises, what is that which is perfect? What is it? Well, you'd be surprised at all the answers that are given. They say, oh, it's love. Well, now, love is the subject of the whole chapter, but that which is perfect is not love. They say, well, it's the coming of the end of the world, and at the time we're going to be restored to God. No, it can't be that. Because then tongues and all would have been permanent if that was the case. If they're going to continue that long, then they're permanent. No, it can't be that. Here's the way you can know, and the key is in these two words, meros and telios. The telios, the full, complete, perfect thing that's coming, you can count on it, it's going to be the totality of that up there that was partial. Now, if you can ever determine what he says is partial, you can know immediately and completely with assurance what he's talking about when he talks about the complete. The incomplete is simply that incomplete form of that which is later called complete. That which is complete and perfect is simply the full realization of that which at one time, he says, was the incomplete and partial and temporary. Well, what was this up here that was incomplete and partial and temporary? It was that particular method of bringing about the Word of God in order to bring these people the knowledge and the understanding and the Spirit of God through the will of God and the Word of God. It was this fragmentary, piecemeal, temporary way of doing it, to where one fellow would have this, another this, another this. Paul likens it to a piece of... Did you ever look into a mirror where it was, that was broken? Paul is likening. He says, we look at it now in a mirror, and it doesn't have all the picture. And it's just a little V. Here's the picture. We're looking in that. All we can see is a small reflection. Somebody else says, but look, I've got another piece of that mirror. And somebody else, another piece of the mirror. And gradually, the mirror begins to fill out, and you begin to see the whole picture. That's what he's talking about. Whenever that which was perfect is come, he says, this, the total picture, as it is finally all pieced together, that total picture is represented today and has been for nearly 1700 or 1800 years by this completed book that I hold in my hand. This is that which is perfect in contrast to that which was imperfect, the way that the baby church spoke out of the necessity. They had no other scriptures. They had no writings. God dealt with the church through those people. And then finally, though, he says the tongues, the prophecies, the special knowledge, all of this was to pass away when the perfect or the completed revelation came about. Well, let's see. I don't know whether I've made myself clear on that or not. But let me just say that the answer to what is that which is perfect lies in determining that which was called imperfect. And when you go back and find out what was imperfect, what was incomplete, you find that it was this method of revealing the will of God to the early church. That is what he calls incomplete. He calls it baby talk. He calls it temporary. Then you can count on it that the complete is it's the counterpart of that which was incomplete. Now, one final observation. Both the incomplete and the complete, neither of them were an end in themselves. This is what I mean. The prophecies, all of this, they weren't an end in themselves. How does Paul reveal this in the first three verses of the 13th chapter? He says, these are just means to an end. What does he say the end was? Love. Love is the end way on out here. That's what this over here was all about. That's why he says, look, you may be able to talk with the best talk on heaven, in heaven and on earth, but if you haven't realized that that's just a means to an end. If it hadn't brought you to love, you're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Or he says, you may understand all mysteries. You may understand every one of these. You may have all the answers to all the mysteries. You may have all the knowledge. You may have all faith so as to remove mountains. But you've got to realize those things are just a means to an end. They're not the end in themselves. Love is the end. Now, but watch what else is true. What about, say, the Bible today? What about the New Testament? What about the full revelation? Is that an end in itself? No, that's not an end either. That's just a means to an end, just like the partial and the incomplete was a means to an end. What is it today? Though you have all 27 books of the New Testament and you don't love, what does that mean? Well, you've missed the point. You may have the whole mirror. Fine, fair enough. You may have quit talking like a child. You may have started talking like an adult. But if it hadn't brought you to the state of love, then you've missed the whole point. You don't understand these, both the imperfect and the partial and the temporary and the perfect, the complete, and the permanent. Both of these were simply means to an end to bring us to love. That's what he's after. Now, where does that put then tongues and all of that? Well, it puts those gifts of the apostles and prophets and all those miraculous gifts, it puts them, and this is going to be a different figure here. I'm going to spit on this and get it out of the way. Now, if I look green in the mouth, you'll know why. Okay. Look here. Now, in this down here, that's a house. That's pretty good. Looks like a computer that's mad at us. All right, now watch. Where do these partial, temporary, if they were temporary, if they were incomplete, if they were not permanent, where do they fit into this whole picture? They fit into it at the same place the apostles fit into it. They fit into the foundation of it. The church, Paul says to the Ephesians, was built upon whom? The apostles and prophets. It also was built upon these temporary measures that God used to bring about the revelation of his will to man. But the foundation of a house doesn't continue on it. You don't keep building the foundation. You put a capping stone on it, and you let that be it. And then what do you put on top of the foundation? You put the superstructure, the house. When it's all together, you've got the structure that God designed to be the habitation of himself, if it's in the form of a figure of a building. But all of this, these temporary things are here in the foundation. The permanent thing that he says is the full, complete picture, it is in the superstructure. We can go to it and check it out, and all that's available to us. But I want you to understand that both the foundation and the superstructure, we're going to look, let love represent the roof here. This is the highest, the apex. All of this is to bring us to love. And that's the purpose of both the incomplete and the partial and the temporary, and also the purpose of the complete, the full, and the permanent revelation of God. I'm convinced as I stand here tonight, I know, and the reason why I've just kind of worked through it like this, I want you to be, I don't want to have it down canned. It's got to be able to be investigated, but I'm as convinced as I stand here tonight, every way you look at it, from Ephesians or from 1 Corinthians, either 12, 13, or 14, we've got to distinguish between that which was temporary and incomplete and that which is permanent and complete. And if you'll concentrate on those two words, you'll see that that which is perfect or complete is the complement or the fullness of what that which was incomplete represented. Okay, has that been clear at all? Do you understand what I'm saying? At least it'll give you some things to think about. And I've spoken long enough, but let's just leave it there. And, I wish I had time for one other thing, but I don't. But I'll just, look, as you study it, by the way, as you study, he mentions three periods of time. The temporary, the abiding, and the eternal. And you go there and figure out where those are delineated there in the 13th chapter. The temporary, the permanent, and the eternal. And do some thinking on that. That'll give you some thought, things to work on. Okay, may God bless us. Keep studying. Keep your nose in His Word. Keep your heart in His heart. And let it be known to Him that you just want to do His will. You want to be with Him. And that you're growing in His love for people. Tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or if you're here and you are a Christian but you need some help, we're urging you to use this opportunity right now to come and express your need while we stand and sing.